Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name, and Lord, as we open your word this morning, we thank you for the letters to the Corinthians. We thank you that as a church, they were pretty messed up with different problems, and as these problems are addressed here in these epistles, it is so good for us to glean from what your heart is for correcting different issues, and the church is nothing more than individuals, and so, Lord, it applies to us individually as well. And so, Lord, may we glean from your word this morning, may we receive it, and may we have a heart to do it, and may we just approach this study this morning. This is not new for most of us. It's a review. And yet we see in your word over and over. You go over and over and over. We went through that in the book of Deuteronomy where you would remind the children of Israel three or four times in a two or three chapters, really. And it's because we forget and we need to be reminded. And so, Lord, not that we're going to get anything new today, really, probably, but that you would reinforce what we need to know and that your spirit will search out the areas in each of us that needs conviction and needs encouragement and exhortation and correction. And so, Lord, help us to be willing to receive and then willing to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last time we met, 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 1, and that was all about Paul not using fancy words, persuasive speech, and getting into the arena of the elite, the intellectuals, the wisdom-filled people, and so forth, is what Corinthians were really liking. They liked to hear men speak. They valued their orators greatly. They didn't pay much attention to what they said, I don't think, but they valued the speaking ability. And Paul did not come to impress anybody with his speaking ability intentionally. We'll get further into that today. But we also have a scripture that I mentioned in the email I sent out, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard," and I was thinking about that, and of course this song came to mind, "I love to tell the story," what, of unseen things above, where eye has not seen nor ear heard of things in the heavenlies and so forth, and things that the unbeliever doesn't know, but the believer does know. That's what that scripture is all about. So let's sing along here this song. The words are on the front page on the lower left. "I love to tell the story." This is an old song, but it's what I would pray that is on all our hearts. I pray we would love to tell that story because that's why we're still here. If the Lord didn't have a task for us to do, that is to tell the old, old story, we wouldn't be here now. We would be with Him. So we need to tell the old, old story to somebody every time we get the chance, recognizing that they're on the precipice, the lost, that is, on the precipice of eternal consequences apart from the Lord. And it's a destination too horrible for us to even grasp, really, it seems to me. So, but let us sing with joy and understanding. "I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love." So let's sing along, or you can listen, whichever you prefer to do.
My theme in glory to
Well, we'll be in chapter 2 today of 1 Corinthians, and if you'll remember, chapter 1 was really talking about the importance of God using speakers or messengers who basically were weak. They were not really excellent in speech, not many noble, not many wise, using the base things of the world to deliver the message so that when somebody is saved, it's obvious it's of the power of God, not of man's persuasion. And that's where Paul was starting to fit in there, and we'll get further into that today. And then we had the idea there, of course, and it permeates in even today. There's always that pressure for a pastor to try to add a little bit to it, to make it a little more fancy, to make it a little bit more attractive, to bend it a little bit, you know, a little bit emphasis less on sin, a little bit more emphasis on his love, and you mess it all up. And we need to be careful in our witnessing as well. And the other thing that Paul did, and we'll read that prayer in just a minute, but when he was in Athens, right before he came to Corinth, he had that famous sermon on Mars Hill to the intellectuals there. And many Bible colleges and seminaries today use that as the great sermon that you should model yours after when you're trying to reach people here and there and one thing and another. And, you know, if you walk, I don't know if any of you have experienced this problem, but if you get around a bunch of intellectuals, you know, if you go to Cambridge, England, or someplace like that, where you've got all of these PhDs and LLDs and they're all wherever they are, and, I mean, you kind of like to try to act smarter, don't you? I mean, you don't want to... You don't want to be acting like as dumb as you are, right? And then when it gets around to talking about Jesus, well, you can't just tell him, you know, he's just born in a manger and died on a cross and bled and your sins are forgiven and it's free gift. And then if you believe that, you're going to heaven and you'll inherit part of this universe. Well, that's too simple. They're not going to accept that. It's got to be something that's at their intellect that the average person can't possibly understand, you know, like quantum physics or something, you know? Because I'm really smart, and I'm not going to take something that just a child could understand, really. And we lose it. And so Paul kind of fell into that a little bit, it seems to me. And if we go back and we just read this sermon here in... because it says here, and brethren, when I came to you, and so that was the first verse in chapter 2, when I came to you, well, where did he come from? He came from Athens, and so we go back to Acts 17, and we have the account of him being in Athens, and I just wanted to read a sermon which you know well, but still, I think it's very good for us to get into the context to hear where we're going to be today. This is right before he came to Corinth. Verse 22 of chapter 17, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and I've been there on Mars Hill and have had Pastor Chuck teach there and others, and it's a great place to go. It's a very still an intellectual place. There's all these people talking and all that. I don't know if they know what they're talking about, but they're talking, and they're looking smart and all. And so here's where Paul begins his message there. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. So he gets into Aratus and some other poets here that they revered, and he tries to bring that into it here. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So that's that message. Now, how many times is the cross and Jesus Christ mentioned in that message? Zero. So I think that the Lord started to work on Paul, because as we read in today's study, he says, "Brethren, when I came to you," verse 1, chapter 2, "did not come with excellence of speech." He was certainly using excellence of speech there in Athens, it would seem. "I did not come with excellence of speech," again, which is what the Corinthians would like, "or wisdom," man's wisdom, "declaring to you the testimony of God." So he is not coming in wisdom and excellence of speech to declare the testimony of God. What is the testimony of God? The cross, right? The gospel message. I like the, you know, testimony is used about 60 some times, I think, in the scripture. Some cases it's called witness, in some cases it's called testimony. But I like the one in 1 John 5, is one of my favorites. 1 John 5:11 says what? "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And these things I write to you, that you may know that you have eternal life." Not that you may hope, or not, well, hoping too, I mean, for sure, but that, you know, there's a possibility you may have eternal life here. No, it says that you may know that you have eternal life. So I can stand up here today, as you all can who know the Lord, and say without a doubt, I'm going to heaven. Because it's not based on me. It's based on what he has done, right? I'm a wretched sinner, and on my basis, I couldn't even get out of this room. But because of what he has done for us, we have that promise of eternal life. "These things I write to you, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the only begotten Son of God." And so, the testimony of God, that is what you and I are to deliver to anyone we see. Great Commission is go into all the world. In Mark it says, proclaim the gospel to every creature. In Matthew it says, making disciples and teaching them to observe whatever things I've commanded to you. So we are to be giving out the testimony of God. And how do we give it out? We give it out with persuasive speech and excellent words. I like the story I heard of D.L. Moody. He was in Chicago, and he was with one of his assistant pastors, and they were walking to lunch, and here's this drunk alongside of this sidewalk, and the assistant turned to Moody and said, "Isn't that one of your converts?" And it was a guy that used to be in the church. And Moody responded, he said, "Yeah, it probably is, but I don't think it's one of God's converts, you know." So, you know, are you out there making God's converts, or are you out there making your own converts? Now, I can probably get somebody to admit or say that they would receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior just to get rid of me, right? I'm just all over. "You got to receive. You got to receive. You got to receive." "Oh, all right, I'll receive. I'll receive." And, you know, just get away from me, you know. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about showing them God's love. We're talking about demonstrating the peace that we have with him. Mm-hmm. And the fact that our sins are forgiven, our guilt has been removed, and we have that hope of eternal life. Not hope that I hope I win the lottery, but the hope in the Bible is the full assurance, the full assurance of being with him forever. And so we read here then that Paul said, "I came to declare the testimony of God without excellence of speech and without wisdom." And of course, that would, most people would say, even still today, "Well, that won't work. You got to add something more to it," right? No, that's not right. Now, verse 2 says, "For I determined not to know anything among you." And I believe what that is saying there is after Mars Hill and that message he gave, he is being somehow convicted by the Spirit, or by the Lord. Keep it simple. So he's determining now, as he comes to the Corinthians, not to know anything among you. How much human wisdom is that? Not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ. And in your witness, it has to be about Jesus Christ. It can't be about, you know, all the good things the church does and all the good things that my home fellowship does, and, you know, we go to this and we do that, and maybe those things are all good. But it's got to be Jesus Christ. It's what the gospel is about. So I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you have a problem with blood, you got a big problem being a Christian. Blood is 800 times, I think, in the Bible, and it's all about His blood that was shed, because without the remission of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So if you're in a church, they say, well, we don't want to talk about the blood here. Well, get out of the church, because that's not where you want to be. Or if you're around people that say, well, I don't want to talk about sin, I don't want to talk about blood, I just want to talk about the love of the Lord. Well, that's good to talk about the love of the Lord, but that's only part of the picture. God's love is His perfection and His holiness, and He cannot tolerate sin. And His whole plan of being able to have a relationship with you and with me was that that got taken care of by Jesus shedding His blood to pay the price of the sin, right? Of past, present, and future, all sin for all people, all time. And so it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the gospel message, as briefly as it can be summarized here. Verse 3, very encouraging to me, because I think of Apostle Paul as incorrigible. You know, you beat him, you could kill him, you could do it. He just kept popping up like the Ever Ready Bunny or whatever that was, that he just kept going, right? But he says, I was with you in weakness. Now, he's writing to them, you know, sometime later, probably 4 or 5 years after he had started the church here. So he's writing back, 4 or 5 years ago, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Now, does that fit your picture of Apostle Paul? Doesn't fit mine. I mean, I think he's, how could that be? Well, if we go back again, and you know, the best commentary in the Bible is the commentary, and so in the Bible. So let's just read Acts 18 and a little bit about the account here of his 18 months, or at least his starting of the 18 months in Corinth in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts 18, beginning in verse 4, here's what we read. And Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. This is when he first got there. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Okay, pause there a minute. Paul's ministry is going well, typically well. Now, what always happens to Paul when his ministry is going very well? Well, in Lystra, they stoned him to death. They thought, anyway, God raised him from the dead, it seems. Then he goes on to other places. You know, when he was in Philippi, he was imprisoned and beaten. And he got out of there and he went to Thessalonica. They ran him out of town. He got to Berea. They ran him out of town. And he was getting beaten. He was getting, body was all messed up and so forth, as we see in later on in Corinthians, of all the things that he went through and all. Anyway, to cut on through the chase in that, when we get to verse 9, what do we read after that? Things are going great. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in night by a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid." What's that tell you?
Show
Tells you Paul was afraid. God doesn't come to you and say, don't be afraid when you're not afraid. So we see here, Paul was afraid. And the Lord speaks to him, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. So I think that's what he's referring back to here when he says in verse 3, 4 or 5 years later in writing this letter to them, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. But again, that makes me very comfortable in a sense because I'm fearful a lot of the time. I'm always weak. And I don't know about trembling. Of course, as I'm getting older, I tremble more all the time just because I'm trembling, right? But, you know, it does comfort us, doesn't it? I mean, if God were only using superhuman people, that wouldn't leave much room for us. But he uses ordinary people. Even the Apostle Paul would be suffering at times from weakness, fear, and trembling. And then verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words. When I came to you 4 or 5 years ago, I didn't use the fancy King's English or whatever. They were not with persuasive words. I wasn't trying to persuade someone. This is a very important point here, by the way. In your witness, don't think you have to persuade anyone to be a Christian. Just give them the gospel. Who will do the persuasion is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's power is what will save. You can't save anybody. Now, you can talk some people into some things. I mean, I've been in sales a lot of times in my life. And, you know, I've been guilty at times of talking people into things, I guess. When I first started out selling land, we ended up memorizing about 25 different closes. And if you're using these closes on people who've never come across them before, they're pretty effective, you know. Ready to sign the contract. Whose pen do you want to use, yours or mine? And you hand them your pen. And I mean, you go through these things, and they're very persuasive. That's not what we are after with the gospel message, right? We're after telling them the simple gospel message and letting the Holy Spirit do the saving, right? That's what we're after here. So this is what Paul was saying. My speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Be careful about that. Some of you in here know Greek and Hebrew very well. That's great, but be careful about that because it's so easy to come across in kind of a human wisdom standpoint. Oh, I know the original language. Well, good, I'm glad you do. But you tend to kind of separate yourself from who you're talking to if they don't know it, because well, I don't know. Do I need to know the original language to be saved? Yeah. Well, I hope not, because otherwise we wouldn't be saved. So Paul is saying, I didn't come with human wisdom, and I know Corinthians value human wisdom. They're really high on human wisdom. And we still are today, aren't we? We see how the public lauds and gets all excited about you know, these guys like, who is this guy, Stephen Hawking or whatever his name, Hawking, whatever it is. Now he's now coming up with what, by some 100 years from now, the world's over and all this, but he's got the wrong reasons for all this, you know. So he can be the smartest guy in the world, but he's foolishness as far as the eternal issues go, as we'll see. So, not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in what? In demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Demonstrating the Holy Spirit's power, coming Spirit-filled, coming with the Spirit leading you and guiding you, and then of power. But in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, that's who he's coming in, and that's where I hope we're all in. Because if we are being led by the Spirit, then the power of the Spirit is how we're being used. Because God wants to use you, right? He's not leaving you here today to be a witness and then letting you fail. That doesn't fit, right? He wants you to be successful. What's his word say? He wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. So, and Jesus is praying for us that we would be sent out as he was sent out, as he told the disciples. I send you so as I was sent. And so we are to proclaim the gospel to every creature. And successfully because of being led by the Spirit and having that power. And with that demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. These are all just such great things for each of us to remember in our witness and in our life. And again, so much of this is not what we say so much as what we demonstrate in our own life. Verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. That word mature means older in chronologically, really, but I think it has as another meaning there, and I think the meaning there is that we're talking about mature believers. You know, other places in the Bible, Paul writes to the believers and saying, you're still babes. You still want to be fed just the milk of the gospel. You don't want to get into the deeper things. For the mature Christian, I believe, as this is what this is referring to, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not wisdom of this age. They've got to be believers, because if they're not believers, then the wisdom of this age is all they have, and they can't understand the spiritual wisdom, right? Without the Spirit in you, as we'll read on for the rest of this chapter pretty much, is foolishness to the unbeliever, as we will see. So he says, we speak wisdom. This means spiritual wisdom, as we'll see here in just a minute. We speak spiritual wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. And they were really like to quote their poets and their philosophers and even the rulers politically and so forth of the age. And in pretty much in every age, we kind of have that tendency to elevate people, don't we? So I didn't come with wisdom of this age or wisdom of the rulers of this age. And then he goes on to say, with regard to the spiritual side here and the eternal issues and so forth, what the human wisdom is, it says, who are coming to nothing. So all the wisdom of the world, all the wisdom of the rulers of this age who are based on human wisdom is coming to nothing. I mean, just look around. Man has done a great job of securing peace in this world, right? But we're doing a great job. And then the rulers of this world are doing a great job of behaving themselves, right? Yeah, sure. But it's coming to nothing, the wisdom. And that's since time began. It's just the 21st century, but it still is today, that's for sure, too. But we speak what? The wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. In a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory. Now, what's he speaking of here primarily? What has been hidden in the Old Testament that now is revealed in the New?
The gospel.
Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, mystery here, as used in the New Testament, always means that it was not really totally illuminated or revealed in the old, but now is totally revealed and illuminated. So it was a mystery, because Christ and his crucifixion was spoken of in the Old Testament, but it was not really illuminated to the point. In fact, with the two comings, coming as a lamb and coming as a king, the Jews got all confused, and they didn't like the idea of the lamb coming and dying on a tree, so they disregarded that, and they just focused in on coming in power and great glory, which he will come soon, right? He hasn't yet, but he will come second time in power and great glory. So we see here that the cross was not really totally revealed in the Old Testament, and one of the major things with that was the accomplishing of Jesus breaking down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, right? Because when Jesus came on the scene, there was this huge wall between Jews and Gentiles. Jews felt so superior, and they were the only ones that could be saved. Gentiles were really more or less just they were to fuel the fire of hell, is what they thought of them. They called them dogs. They called them the worst thing they could think of. And yet when Christ came, he broke down that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. He broke it down between slave and free. He broke it down between male and female. All of these walls that were there, Jesus leveled the playing field, didn't he? Awesome, really awesome. Can you just think of if you were in the noble realm in those days, there were 60 million slaves in Rome, for example, Roman Empire, and you were one of the slave owners or you were one of the hierarchy, and somebody said, you're no better than a slave, you wouldn't have liked that too well, would you? I don't think so. You said, are you kidding? I can kill all my slaves anytime I want. They're not the same as me. But Jesus came along and said, no, the gospel, salvation is the same for Gentile, Jew, Scythian, slave or free, male or female, all one in Christ. But that hadn't really been revealed to that extent under the Old Testament. But now in the New Testament, it has. So we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, in the cross, in the gospel, the hidden wisdom. It was hidden from in the Old Testament, which God, when did he ordain it? Before the ages. So that's way back before Genesis. So Christ was crucified in effect before time began. Now, it didn't physically come into being until about 2,000 years ago when he hung on the cross, when he came a man and hung on a cross. But we see here that this gospel message was ordained before the ages. For what reason? For our glory. For our glory. It's all for us. It's all to reconcile us back to him. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Of course, that still fits today too, doesn't it? By and large, the rulers of this age today don't know anything about the gospel. But then they didn't know anything about the gospel because it says, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of that age, particularly the Jews, the Romans were the ones that hung him, but it was really you and I, my sin, that put Jesus on the cross. But they hung him. They didn't know who he was. I say they hung him. They crucified him. They didn't really hang him as a rope around his neck, but they crucified him on the tree. Had they known that mystery, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't know, and so our Lord Jesus was crucified in accordance with the overall plan. It wasn't an accident. He wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was in exactly the right place at the right time. He came to die. He came to die for you, and he came to die for me. And how grateful, how thankful we need to be for the gift of grace. Then he makes a contrast here. There's so many buts in here. I think there are 8 buts just in today's study. So it's a continuing contrast, contrast, contrast. And here it's a contrast as it is written. And this is pretty much a paraphrase. It's not word for word, but it's a paraphrase of Isaiah 64. 4, and it's also referenced to a degree in Isaiah 65, 17. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, most of us have probably come across that scripture when we go to a funeral, and people say, this is what heaven is like. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. And, well, that's true to a degree. I think that probably fits heaven. But that's not the context in Isaiah, and it's not the context here. The context here, what he's saying is unbelievers without the Spirit cannot see, they cannot hear, they can't even think of the glories of walking with the Lord. They can't think of what you have and what I have. Forgiveness of sin. Justification of sin. Wiping it away as though it had never happened. Assurance of eternal life. Total hope. Being adopted as a son, as a child into the kingdom of God. Being filled with the Holy Spirit to give you the insight, to give you the wisdom of the Spirit. All of these things that you and I take for granted really as believers. The unbeliever can't see it, can't hear it, can't even think, can't even come up with these ideas because it's beyond them. And so he says here, none of these rulers knew this. None of the wise people even today yet know that. Eye has not seen nor ear heard nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And here tells you the reason why we know it's not just looking forward to heaven, because verse 10 says, but God has revealed. That's past tense. So at the time this was written, God had already revealed it. So it's not just heaven. This is for what I just said. It's the not knowing all the things that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. So this revelation comes through the Spirit. It's the only way it can come, because otherwise our eye can't see, our ear can't hear, can't even enter into our heart. But through the Spirit, being born again, this all changes. For God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So how do you know anything about God? It's through the Spirit. Yes, we know through the writings of the Holy Spirit of the Bible very, very, very much about God, but the deep things of God, including the written things in the Bible, are only revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. Because it says here, verse 11, for what man knows the thing of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Now, my innermost things I know because of the Spirit in me. I know what a crummy crumb I am, really. I have some things that I don't want anybody to find out about. And chances are, you're not much different. And I don't want to know about those things, and you don't know my things, right? But it's the spirit of the man in us, really, that reveals that, right? For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So, if you walked in here today and never met me before, and I never opened my mouth, if I never said anything, you wouldn't know anything about me, would you? I mean, you could see what I look like, but I mean, you won't know what's inside. And I don't know what's inside of most of you. I know maybe a little bit, but most of you I don't. So how do I find out something about you? You have to tell me. You have to reveal it to me. Because there's no way I can get inside you and seeing what makes you tick, really, so to speak. And the same thing with the Lord. We can't find out anything about the Lord except that the Spirit reveals it to us, right? That's how we get to know God. The Spirit reveals it to us. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit reveals Him to us, and we need to be relying on the Spirit. We need to be Spirit-filled. We have the Spirit filling us as soon as we believe in Christ. That happened, the gift came on the day of Pentecost and has been ever since and ever will be. But then there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where we have an outflow of the Holy Spirit on top of that, and that comes to us in spiritual gifts in different ways as we are walking with Him, not based on anything we do. It's just based on His love for us and giving us the tools to be more effective and so forth. So even so, no man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We don't get this from the spirit of the world. We don't get who God is and what He's done for us and the gifts of the Spirit from the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world has no understanding of that. For what man knows the things of a man, and so forth, we in verse 11, then 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So we got a comparison there, the spirit of the world and the Spirit of God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So we have all these gifts from the Lord, but unless we have the Spirit to reveal those gifts to us, we don't even know what we have. Of course, His gifts are really unlimited, I think. He is not a finite God. He's infinite. I think the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge is going to be so unbelievably when we are with Him forever, because of course, we read in there, in Ephesians, it'll take ages to come for us to understand the depth of His grace that He gave toward us. So you think you know grace now? Well, we know it more than we did, and it's awesome, but it'll take ages for us to understand that. And I think we only know just a tiny, tiny bit today compared to what we will know when we're in His presence forevermore, because I think it'll be a continuing, well, I think we'll have a Bible study forever, maybe, but in a much better, different way, learning more and more. Now we receive the Spirit of the Word, but the Spirit of who is from God, that we might know the things that have freely given, been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we're to give this out as well. We're to speak about these gifts, not in man's wisdom. We're not trying to describe it in today's technical terms of the world, but we're to give it out by the way that the Holy Spirit will reveal it, which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we have that all the time in the Bible. We have different things made and statements made, and then there's other things compared to them. But it's the God's gift to us. It's the Holy Spirit's spiritual things, not worldly things. We do not receive things from the Spirit through worldly wisdom. Now, verse 14 continues on this same theme of the natural man. The natural man, as opposed to the spiritual man, now we have another comparison here. The natural man is not spirit-filled. He's a man of the world. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. So, you know, it's foolishness to the natural man. Now, when somebody asks questions, now you can really get, you really make progress, because you know what we're like. We're all prideful, fleshly in the side, that side. And if I ask a question, in my mind, it's a very important question, right? I don't ask anything but very important questions, right? Do you ask anything but very important questions? I don't think so. Well, I mean, I don't think you think so, right? So when somebody asks a question about the Lord, now you really got their attention, because they want to hear the answer. If I go up to a perfect stranger and start telling them about all the blessings and all the great things of the Lord, they say, get away, I'm not interested. But if they come to you and they say, tell me, what is salvation? Or tell me, how does this work? My sins are forgiven. Tell me, what happens to my guilt and so forth? Now, and then I'd answer that question, and then shut up. I don't want to talk him back out of the thing again, because if I'm talking too much, he's not learning, right? Anytime you're talking, it's kind of questionable how much the other person is really learning. But if you have a two-way conversation, you know, then it's healthy, right? It's just like prayer. I don't know how your prayer is. Is your prayer all 100% you talking to the Lord, telling him what you want? And I mean, it's good to tell him what you want, but we also need to listen, right? How many of you have a good marriage? I won't ask for a show of hands, but isn't it true that a good marriage will have, you know, the husband listening and talking, and the wife listening and talking, not just talking one side all the time and the other side never talks at all? That's not much of a communication, is it? The Spirit then reveals the truth. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So without the Holy Spirit, you can't learn spiritual things. It would almost be like an electrical appliance is great if you got electricity. If you don't have electricity, it doesn't do much, right? So if you don't have the Spirit, you can't understand spiritual things. Even if you want to, you can't understand it. But you can receive the Spirit, and then you can understand. And God gives you enough understanding to allow you to come to Him, right? If there was no spiritual contact at all, then nobody would ever be saved at all, because you wouldn't have any interest in being even getting to that point, right? So He does it in such a beautiful, miraculous way. So the natural man cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. They must be given to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, in our witness, this is very important to really remember. It's the Holy Spirit that does the saving. It's not your slick talk. It's not even your illustrations necessarily, although they all may be helpful. You can't save anybody. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual, he who is filled with the Holy Spirit, judges all things. Oh, I thought we weren't to judge. Well, this says, he who is spiritual judges all things. Nowhere in the Bible are we filled with the Holy Spirit to say, I'm not going to judge anything. You better know what's good and what's evil. You better know what's of the Lord and what's not of the Lord. You better know what's of the Spirit and what's not of the Spirit. And don't you know, as soon as you start to listen to somebody preach or teach, the minute they cut a little bit off of the Bible, boom, you get the spiritual check, right? Yeah. It's just boom, right away. You know that's not right. Sometimes you don't know what's wrong with it. It's just not right. And that's that spiritual check. That's why we who are spiritual can rightly judge all things through the Spirit, not through the flesh, not through the eye gate, not, well, I don't like his looks. I don't think I'm going to listen to him. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritually judging all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Now there we're talking about the natural man cannot rightly judge the spiritual man. How many of you run into some old friends that you used to run with before you came to the Lord? I do, less and less, because it's getting longer and longer, more and more, I'm not even alive anymore, but the heavy drinkers are all gone, you know, but not necessarily, but anyway, I used to play a lot of golf, a lot of tennis, right, and that was my business. I had a real estate business, and I was raising funds, and that was a good crowd to run with, in a sense. Anyway, playing golf and tennis and so forth, so I run into some of those once in a while now. And they'll say, oh, how you doing? Great. And of course, any golfer or any tennis player, first question they ask is about golf or tennis, right? Where's the latest course you played, or have you played this, or you played that? And so they say, played a lot of golf. No. Well, when's the last time you played? I say, oh, about 25 years ago. 25 years ago? Oh, I guess you're all into tennis now, right? Playing a lot of tennis? No. When's the last time you played tennis? Oh, 25 years ago. Well, what are you doing for fun? That's a question, right? Have you ever had that? I've had that a number of times. What do you do for fun? And I say, well, I'm really into the gospel with Jesus Christ and missionaries. I visit missionaries. I spend time worshiping and in prayer. And they go, oh, and walk away. They walk away. They don't judge you rightly, spiritually. They think you're a weird. They think you're a hater, you're judgmental, narrow-minded. You mean you're one of these guys that says Jesus Christ is the only way? How can you believe that? Well, because it's true. That's how I can believe it. But they don't judge you rightly. And so we see that happening, don't we? He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one of the world. Verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? May I ask for a show of hands? Who knows the mind of the Lord that you may instruct him? Any hands go up? I'll let the notes refer, no hands went up. That's the correct answer. I can't imagine anybody would raise their hand unless they don't know the Lord. Then they might say, yeah, I got a few things to tell the Lord. You know, I don't like the way he's got this thing rigged here because I'm a sinner, and I like being a sinner, and you tell me I can't be saved if I'm a sinner. But who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Of course, no one. And let's just turn back to Isaiah 40, where this came from, for just a minute here, because it's got a context here, which is good, too. Isaiah 40, we're talking about the comfort of Israel here in Isaiah 40, and God comforting his people, and he starts talking about God. This is kind of a little bit like the account with Job, you know, where Job was piping off about everything that he was doing was so great and all, and so God asked him all this series of questions, where were you when all this was formed and that kind of a thing. That's kind of what we have here. But as we start here in Isaiah 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or his counselor has taught him? So that's where that quote was originally made that Paul's drawing on here through the Spirit. And of course, the answer is no one. No one knows the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him. And then, but we have the mind of Christ. Well, what does that mean? It means we're Christ-like because of the gospel, of the Spirit working in us, and we want to have the mind of Christ. Philippians says what? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? And so we want to be like-minded with Christ. And as we walk with him, filled with the Spirit, then the byproduct of that is becoming more like Christ and having a mind like that. So that gets us to the end of the second chapter. And I want to just share this one little story, which was in Pastor Chuck's commentary, and I had heard it before, and I looked it up on the internet, too, to get a little bit more information on this guy, Ironsides, Harry Ironsides. I think his name was actually Henry, but they all called him Harry, so he's Harry Ironside. But he was a great preacher, great preacher. He was known for his simple message of the gospel. He was the youngest pastor they had in the big church in Chicago in Moody, and he filled that place every time he was there, and great crowds would join him. But he was preaching very simply, and of course it reminds us of this passage here. But the story that was told was that he was proclaiming the gospel in an open-air place one night, and after the service or after the message, a guy came forward, a well-dressed guy, and gave him his card. Dr. Ironside recognized the guy. He was very well known. He was a famous debater, and he was an avowed atheist. And so he was always looking to take on Christian preachers to debate them. And he, I guess, had a pretty good ability to chew people up kind of a thing. So he hands Ironside a card and says, I challenge you to a debate a week from tonight right here. And so Ironside looks at the card and recognize who the guy is, and I guess the Spirit came upon him because he gave him a great statement. He says, I accept that challenge with this provision that you bring one woman who was at the bottom of the barrel into prostitution, drug use, alcohol, or whatever, and after hearing your message, her life was changed and restored. And you bring one man whose life was in the gutter, and hearing your message, he was restored. And I'll bring 100 women. And I'll bring 100 men whose lives were transformed by the gospel message. Shrugged and walked away. Yeah. But isn't that the truth? So when you get into these discussions in witnessing and so forth, remember to keep your eye on the end prize, so to speak, and that is a transformed life. We're looking for lives to be transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not in persuasive words, not in, well, be like me. No, don't be like me, God forbid. No, but have the Lord transform your life through the power of the Spirit. And so you give the gospel message clearly and simply, and then pray. And if you don't see their life transformed, keep praying. I don't think you need to batter them over the head every day with a gospel message. I think telling them once, unless they have any questions, I don't think you need to tell them again, really. I think you need to pray. And when they do ask a question, then pray for a spiritual answer, because now you really, now you're, you know, as a fisherman, you got them on a hook, right? Because they're interested. And sometimes that's going to take years. Sometimes it won't even be in our lifetime. But we're to get the word out. And we're to remember we don't save anybody. So whether somebody comes to the Lord in your witness or not is not really that important as far as your faithfulness goes. The Lord is not giving you double points when somebody says, yeah, I received the Lord. No, we like to tell that because then I can come in here and I can say, you know, when we were witnessing the other night, 4 people came to the Lord. No, God forbid. Not that they came to the Lord, but that I would brag about their coming to the Lord. Maybe you gave the message out to just one, or maybe you gave it out to more than one. But be faithful in giving it out, okay? Father, we thank you for the study today, and we just praise you for the clarity in your word. And Lord, help us to just love you more and love your word more, and to be just relying on you and eyes on the eternal issues, what this is all about, and not on our problems of today. We're not in heaven yet, but we're on our way because of what you've done. Bless each one because they came. In Jesus' name, amen.